For each of the minor prophets thus far, we have tried to ensure that we've understood the historical context of them, to get a sense of what they're saying at a particular time to a particular group of people. Because only when we do that, then can we get a real sense of what that word, what God is saying to us through that minor prophet today. Well, as we reach this final minor prophet, Malachi, the context of Malachi is remarkably different than all the others for one particular reason. And it's a pretty obvious reason. In our English Bibles, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And pretty much it's a given that from Malachi on until we get to the beginning of the New Testament, there's 400 years. Why is that important? Well, from the calling of Abraham, all the way back, Genesis chapter 12, for the next 1,600 plus years, the Old Testament is kind of like a conversation between God and his people through judges, kings, prophets, priests, philosophers, poets, whatever you might want to call them. It's ongoing back and forth conversation about life. And then there's a prophet called Malachi. God speaks through Malachi to his people, and then silence. Nothing for 400 years. So you have to ask an obvious question, why? Why does God not speak again for those 400 years? Or perhaps we should ask it like this, why does God not need to speak again to his people? Okay, so let's get right into it, and we're going to turn to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, and hopefully you've read. It's a short book, again, four short chapters, but let's hear the word of God from Malachi chapter 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you might ask, how have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is Yahweh, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a slave his master. Well, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? And if I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is your priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now I plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says Yahweh? Cursed is the cheat who is an acceptable meal in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Lord, week after week, as we've gone through this series, we've prayed that you would speak through these minor prophets, books, words that we've probably taken for granted for far too long. We ask once again that you would speak to us this morning. We are your people, called by you, set apart by you, blessed by you. Help us to hear your word. Help us to respond to your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that a few of you have shared with me is that you really appreciate the amount of history, if I can say it like that, that we've been summarizing over these last couple of months. Particularly Ross, when he first preached, he did like an entire history of the entire world in about 5 minutes. And I think a lot of you really appreciated that, to actually place the biblical story, the story of Israel, the story of these prophets on a kind of timeline and chronology. So a little bit of history today just to kind of continue and finish the story in the Old Testament. 300 years prior to Malachi, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel that had broken off and continued to call themselves Israel, they all fell and were conquered to the mighty Assyrians. And we've talked and shared some of the minor prophets that speak through that experience. 150 years after that, and around about 587 BC then, the southern kingdom, the two tribes that called themselves Judah, they too fell and were conquered by Babylon. Jerusalem, the major city in Judah, surrenders after holding a fort for many weeks and months, but their supplies eventually are completely exhausted and they have to give up. So you read about the history of God's people by reading it through 1 and 2 Kings. But if you read that history through 1 and 2 Chronicles, you get a little kind of twist on the history. Because the chronicler is trying to document that history and put it in a kind of like a positive spin. You don't get as much detail, if I can say it like that. And yet the detail still tells a lot about what happened at that time in the history of God's people. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the final chapter in Chronicles, says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and of his officials. So we get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar and his people are just wiping out, taking everything that's precious, like putting it on carriages and kind of just heading off to Babylon with all of it. So what's going to happen to what's left? They then set fire to God's temple in Jerusalem. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. In a nutshell, in one verse, Babylon completely levels Jerusalem. This major city, this major temple, destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. You see how the chronicler is kind of detailing that and puts a positive spin on it? Nebuchadnezzar takes some of the Jewish people, what we call the remnant, because they escaped the sword. At least they survived. The chronicler doesn't detail the hundreds of thousands of people who were put to the sword. The blood that flowed down the streets of Jerusalem. This was horrendous destruction that happened. at a particular time to God's people. But the remnant goes to Babylon. They become servants to him and to Nebuchadnezzar's sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So in one verse, all of a sudden, we've now jumped 50 plus years. Babylon itself has now become usurped by the next big power, Persia. And then we read, in the first year of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is that proclamation. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple to him at Jerusalem in Judah. So any one of his people among you may go back. May the Lord God be with you. May you be let go to go up. And about 50,000 people return from exile. About 50,000 of the remnant return out of Babylon and head back to Jerusalem to do some sort of rebuilding, with the primary task of rebuilding the temple. But what we hear then is that having gone back, the temple rebuild stalls. And so prophets are called at that time. For instance, Haggai. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while my house remains in ruin? The prophet Zechariah comes and speaks to the people. And eventually, around about 515 BC, 25 years after the people had been let go by Cyrus and had returned back, the temple is finally rebuilt. 25 years it takes to rebuild God's house. Now, stop at that point in the history and kind of ask a few questions. Why did only some of the people return? Why not all of them? Whatever number the remnant are when they go to Babylon, only 50,000 return. Why? Now, I ask that question not to be harsh, not to be judgmental, but to try and understand what was going on at that time. None of us can imagine how hard it would have been to live through the destruction of Jerusalem, to see so much blood, so many people murdered, to be dragged out of the city and dragged for hundreds, thousands of miles to Babylon. We can't imagine it. But once there, they are then established. They're given homes. They start to set up roots. They start to, in a way, live again. What was their faith like at that time? What would our faith have been like if we had gone through that history? What would we be thinking about God? Well, it's easy to assume that those that go back, faith was clearly dear to them. They held their faith very strong. We might even say they could be considered to be the super spirituals. The 50,000 that went back, they were kind of the elite spiritual people. Okay? Why then did the rebuild of the temple take so long? Why did it stall? What was happening? They were given all the materials they needed. Cyrus had given them back all of the treasures and the gold from the temple. Why did they not just get it done? Well, the history books tells us that they faced a little bit of opposition, resistance from other people groups that had now set up and were living in and around the Jerusalem area. So the remnant that had gone back, these 50,000 plus people, they had started to become discouraged. You know, God wasn't really with them. Did they really believe in what they were doing? I thought these were supposed to be the super spirituals that went back. So what's going on? Again, not to be harsh, but if you put their faith on a scale between 1 and 10, 1 being poor, 10 being really good, it's more likely that their faith was at the lower end. You might think and use words like lackluster. Their faith, they were a bit apathetic. They were deflated. They were empty. They were searching. They were somewhat lost because of the history they had just come through. Some of these kids had watched their parents being murdered. Faith was not strong at the time. So then jump forward a little. The time you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, so about 50 years after the temple is rebuilt, things have gone from bad to worse. Ezra shows up in Jerusalem, and he's a teacher of the law. He's been studying the law of God his entire life, and very astute in it, very devoted to it. So he kind of starts to lead God's people into a bit of a reform, try and bring them back on track. And that reform seems to be going not too bad. And then all of a sudden we get told in Ezra chapter 9, the leaders of the people came to me and said, the people of Israel, including all of their priests and their Levites. Now note that. The priests and the Levites, if we have read Old Testament history, will know they're the people who have been set aside by God. They've been identified as being the holy people, right? You're the ones that are going to lead my people in the religious sacrifices. You're going to be examples to the people of what it means to trust in me, follow my word. The people are going to be looking to you all the time as that kind of lead example. The people of Israel, including all the priests and the Levites, come to Ezra because they have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with all of their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled a holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. The priests, the Levites, all the people who should be examples of faith, they've led the way in this unfaithfulness. Wow, what's Ezra going to do with that one? When I heard this, Ezra, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and the beard from my chin, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. It's not a very pleasant picture, is it? For those of you who have kind of hair on your chin, think about it. Daniel's got, maybe we should just get Daniel up here front, just pull some hair out of Daniel and see if what it's, well, it's not really a good thought, is it? No. It's horrendous. What's going on? And for those of you who have read the book of Malachi in preparation for today, you will know that this exact same subject is central in that minor prophet. 30 plus years after Ezra, Malachi now prophesies, right, speaks the word to the people. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful, says God. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of Yahweh, has desecrated the sanctuary that Yahweh loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob. Indeed, the man who hates and divorces his own wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. So to all you people, be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Why is this such an issue at this particular time in the history of God's people? As I was looking at Malachi this week, I was thinking back to the earlier minor prophets. They were dealing with things like slavery, exploitation, murder, idolatry. Huge issues. And now, at this particular time in the history of God's people, right at the end of the Old Testament, these final kind of books and words, the issue at hand is cross-cultural marriage and divorce. What? Why are they such an important issue at this particular time? And clearly they are, if the likes of Ezra is responding to it by ripping out his hair. Well, think what we have to understand when we read this in these books. When we see this as one of the most central parts of the book of Malachi, is that marriage is symbolic of what is fundamentally happening to God's people at that particular time. What's going on within the marriages is fundamentally a symbol of what's going on with the people as a whole. So whatever Malachi, whatever God is saying to us through these images of intercultural, cross-cultural marriage is the word that we need to hear today. Well, let's be clear right off the bat. The Bible does not forbid cross-cultural marriage. Think of the incredible story of Boaz and Ruth and where that leads. Ruth becomes the mother, the ancestral mother of Jesus. But Boaz was a godly Jew. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. The problem is never marrying a foreign person. The problem that is always in focus is what the marriage might lead to. And a clear example of that is in Numbers chapter 25, when the people are still in the wilderness before they've crossed the Jordan to get into the promised land. We hear, while they were staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. Well, the people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, the god of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. So the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people and kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses did. He said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves, take note, to the Baal of Peor. The problem is not the fact that they've married Moabite women. The problem is that by yoking themselves to them, they have followed their practices, meaning they've ended up yoking themselves to a foreign god. They've ended up following the practices, the religious practices of another nation. And that is the fundamental problem. This idea of being yoked to God, it's the issue that permeates the whole prophets, in fact, the whole Old Testament. From the calling of Abraham, God's people chosen by him, called by him, they are supposed to be yoked to him and no one else. Perhaps the word yoke is not a strong enough word. You see, when two things are connected, they can be yoked together, but they are still two, they're just merely connected. But the word marriage means something completely different. Think of Genesis chapter 2. The husband and the wife become one flesh. There's not merely a coming together and a connecting of two people. No, there is a uniting of two into one. Marriage is a symbol in the Bible of the depth of the relationship between two. This unity between God and his people. The unity that God wants and intends to have with his people. So what is really in focus in this word of God spoken through Ezra, spoken through Malachi, is the depth of this relationship between himself and his people. So the people might ask a rhetorical question. Well, why are we profaning the covenant of our ancestors because of our unfaithfulness in our marriages? Why is the unfaithfulness in the relationships that we are having, interrelationships with other people, why is that somehow profaning the covenant that we have as a people with you, Yahweh? How indeed. The word profane means break. Because if they are in yoking themselves with foreign gods and other practices, they are literally breaking the unity between God and his people. God doesn't want that. God intended for him and his people to be unified, united together in a covenant. So the point of all this, God wants to be united to his people. Why? Because he loves us. The very first issue that is addressed in the book of Malachi is that people are kind of discouraged. Does God really love us? And Yahweh declares, I love you. We open the service reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7. God gives his people the law. Why? To restrict them? Punish them? No, because he loves them. It's because he wants the best for his bride. Yahweh, your God, is God. He is the faithful God. He keeps his covenant of love, the covenant he made that is from the depth of his love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep those commandments. God loves his people. He wants his people to be united to him. Time and time and time and time and time again in the Old Testament, God's people are told, keep the commandments. Because it's the way to keep union with God. And the problem with the people at the time of Ezra and by the time they get to Malachi is the people have broken that union. They think God has left them. They think God has deserted them. They think God's not for them. They think God doesn't love them. So Malachi comes. And the final word spoken to God's people in the Old Testament is, no, you're wrong. God does love you. And he has given you everything to keep you united with him. The problem here is you have broken the covenant with him. Your lack of devotion, your lack of commitment is what's breaking that union. And so Malachi gives us, his people, God's people, an example. By talking about tithes and offerings, God is not interested in blemished animals. And we think, well, why? What's the problem with that? Because it's not your best. Your best comes from your heart. If your heart is full of a person, you will give that person your best. Think back when you fell in love for the first time. When your heart is full of a person that you love, you will give yourself everything to that person. If your heart's not full of God, you will not give God your best. You will give him the least. You'll give him a lame, blind, blemished animal. You'll give him just a little fraction of what he has blessed you with. Think about that. If your heart is full of that person, you will give everything to them. And the very next thing that happens in the scriptures 400 years later, is God does. He gives everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. How are God's people going to respond to this word? How should we respond? Malachi, as a minor prophet, speaks a lot and focuses a lot on the priests, because the priests are the ones called out to lead the people, lead others in the worship of God. They are called to be examples of faith, set apart, holy. They're supposed to be teachers of the faith. What does that mean for us? How well are we doing at being teachers of the faith, examples of the faith? Malachi. All the other prophets, we kind of can work out who they are. And there's all these little identifying marks in the books that says, you know, who they are in history. And yet Malachi is just this name. Little's known about him. What's interesting is Malachi simply means in Hebrew, my messenger. What if Malachi is just like you and me? My messenger. Someone sent with a message. A message that God loves. God loves us. God has given us everything. God wants to be united with us. God wants to do everything to keep us people in that bond of love. What should we do? Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, right at the end of the Old Testament, tells us, remember the law. Remember. Remember God's covenant. Remember what God has done for us. We come to this table as people of faith to remember. We come because we believe in it. We believe that God gave everything and He gave His life for us. Is that where it stops? Remember calls us to action. Remember calls us to keep the commandments. Once we remember, we're supposed to turn and follow God. Malachi calls God's people to remember and to share the message, to call others to come and be united with God. Once we've been reminded of God's love, once we've been reminded that God has given us everything we need to remain in that covenant bond with Him, does anything else need to be said? And the Old Testament closes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come into this place this morning as a people of faith. We declare a faith in You, who You are and what You've done for us. We come to this table to acknowledge that, to participate in the sacrament, because we believe it. We believe that this table, these symbols of bread and wine, remind us of Your love, that we are loved by You, not because of who we are, but because of You, because You first loved us. So help us, Lord, as Your covenant people, to respond to that love. Help us to seek to be in that covenant bond more and more each day. Help us to acknowledge that love and, like Malachi, to be messengers of that love. Messengers of that grace. Holy Spirit, come and meet us at this table now. And may we respond as never before. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite the servers to come forward. This is the table of our Lord Jesus. And I invite you to come to it not because you are strong, because you are weak. Come not because there's any goodness of your own, because you've earned it, because of who you are. Come not because you feel you have a right to come, but come because this is a table of mercy, a table where we find our Lord's help and grace. Come because you love the Lord a little and you desperately want to love Him more. Come to remind yourself the Lord loves you. And He gave everything for you. This bread and this wine and this table are symbols of the all-surpassing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And so we come as a people of faith to remember. So let's stand and remember together and profess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Let's pray. Holy God, we stand before you in your presence this morning to acknowledge that you are indeed the creator of heaven and earth. You are the living God. We are in your presence as we come with joy to give you all of our thanks and praise and worship. Lord Jesus, you gave your life for the world. You, being truly an eternal God, took on flesh, became human for our salvation. And so this morning we remember. Before you we offer our thanks for your incarnation, for your life on earth, for your sufferings and your death upon the cross, for your resurrection from the dead, and for your glorious return to your Father's right hand. And we proclaim you will come again in glory. Lord Jesus, you called the Apostle Paul as a messenger to spread this gospel. The Apostle Paul calls us to remember, to do this in remembrance of you. And so we come. We gather around this table to remember. But we gather around this table with the elders who surround your throne right now, and we lay our crowns before you. The lordship of our lives we lay down. You give everything, Lord Jesus, to us. We give our lives to you. Transform us right here, right now, by the power of your indwelling Spirit, so that you may send us forth as your body, your hands and feet, your messengers of this gospel of grace and love to all that do not know you. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. As I, ministering in his name, take this bread this morning, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you." In the same manner also, our Lord took the cup of salvation, a new covenant filled with his blood, the life-giving blood of our Lord Jesus, and invited us to drink of it, to fill ourselves with the life of our Lord Jesus. So let's come. As we always do when you receive the bread, I invite you to hold on to it. We'll take it together as a community of faith, as an act of worship and remembrance together. But when you receive the cup this morning, I encourage you, take it in your own time as your personal act of remembrance. Christ died for you. Christ loves you. Take it this morning as an act of recommitting your life to the Lord Jesus. Seeking his life to be breathed and filled inside you. Take it this morning as a recommitment. You are Malachi. You are God's messenger. sent. So let's come. We do this in remembrance. Christ died for us because he loves us. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, you have blessed us this morning. You've blessed us in ways we don't even realize it yet. We've been in your presence. We've remembered partaken in this sacrament. We've asked that you would breathe your life into us. You would send your Holy Spirit upon us. We believe you've done that. Help us, Lord, now to be your Malachis. Help us go forth from this place as your people, your covenant people, united with you, to follow you in all times, in all circumstances, and to spread your message. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.